Thank you for that. That was a blessing. At this time, the junior church children may calmly and quietly walk towards the side door. I have a handout for today's message. If some of you didn't get a handout and perhaps you'd like one, if you just lift up your hand, we'll get an usher to get you the handout. I love handouts, by the way. I know some people despise them, but I love them. If nothing else, you can keep track of how far along we are in the sermon. If you're towards the last couple blanks, you know it won't be much longer. I'm only kidding. Well, there's a story about a small town, and it had two brothers in that town that were heavily involved in crime. And both brothers were very ruthless and brought a criminal element to the town that was very unsavory, and they were universally disliked by everyone. And one day, one of the brothers, in the process of doing an illegal deal, was shot by someone and died. And his older brother was heartbroken that his younger brother had died in the midst of this illegal deal. And so he went to the pastor at the Baptist church in that town and said, "I'd like my brother to have a funeral to commemorate his life." And the pastor said, "We don't really do funerals for people like that. I'm sorry, you'll have to find somewhere else." And he said, "No, pastor, I want my brother to come to this church to have a proper funeral. And I want you to make it a very nice funeral for him so we can remember the good things that he did." And the pastor's like, "I don't think any good things he ever did. So we will not be having this funeral." And so the older man said to the pastor, "You know this building project you have?" "Yes." "I will give you $50,000 towards your building project if you can have a nice funeral for my younger brother and talk about all the good times and all the good things that he did." He says, $50,000? "Yes." "Okay, we'll have a funeral for him. We can do this." And so he says, "One more thing. I want you to say in the course of your message that my brother was just a saint. If you can say my brother was a saint, then that would be great." The pastor says, there's no way I can say he's a saint. He's done so many bad things. He's spent time in prison. He hasn't helped the community at all." He says, $100,000. "My brother has the funeral in this church, and you say that he was a saint." The pastor said, $100,000? "I can do that." So the occasion came when the funeral was going to happen, and all the local thugs came to it, and they were all very sad. And there in front of the pulpit was the casket open with the thug brother. And the older brother was there crying and sobbing with his hanky. And the pastor stands up before all the people that are there and welcomes them. And he says to them, "This man that you see before you was a crook. He spent time in prison. He ruined many young people's lives. And he ruined this town for everyone. But compared to his brother over there, he's a real saint." All right, today's message, we're going to talk about the Old Testament and Christ. I grew up in a pastor's home, as you may know, and I spent many hours in the pew wondering things. I would hear things preached, and I'd wonder, now, how does that work? How is this possible? And I always wondered, we talked about how when Christ came, people did not accept him as the Messiah. And so I always wondered this question: could an Old Testament saint really know that Christ was the Messiah? Could they really know that Christ was the Messiah? Just looking at your Old Testament scriptures, everyone thinks that Christ is the Messiah, or most people do. As we got our cross necklaces, and so Jesus died on the cross, so we get that. And this is in our day. We have all kinds of, in the back of your Bible, if you're a kid, you have a picture of a guy with long hair and a flowing beard. You're like, Jesus, right? Looks kind of angelic, maybe a light behind his head. For those of us who are more sophisticated, we have the Gospels to look at, and it tells a very compelling story of who Christ is and what he did. And so for us, we say, yeah. But my question is, can someone back in the Old Testament time, looking at prophecy, is prophecy sufficient? could they say, this has to be the one, this has to be the Son of God that can save the world from their sins? And this is my question for you. Could an Old Testament saint look at the Scripture alone, prophecy specifically, and see that this person was going to be the Son of God, the Messiah? Now, I've had this question for many years. In the last few months, I've dug into Scripture and studied it, and I was amazed at what I found, the overwhelming evidence. And so I would like to share that with you today. Now, you may have this prophecy of Christ or that prophecy of Christ, and it's hard for us to put them together. We say, well, this could have happened to anyone over here or that, but I think it's compelling when you put all the evidences together. So that's what I'd like to try to do today, put a number of the evidences together and see what conclusion can we come to if we're honest with the text. Now, have you ever gone to someone's house, they invite you over, and they give you kind of vague directions? Has this ever happened to you? And your GPS doesn't even know what the location is. You know, it takes you to some mall somewhere, and you're like, this isn't it. But they give you directions. Oh, I'll tell you how to get to our house. You drive, and you get to the Taco Bell. You know where the Taco Bell is, right? And so in this town, we have many Taco Bells, but you know, if you're in a small town, go towards the Taco Bell. Okay, yes. Now go to the cul-de-sac behind that. So you're driving a little further. Okay, yes. Check. Found this. Okay. Now look for, at the end of the cul-de-sac, there should be a house that has three trees. And so you're driving. It's dark outside. You're counting trees. Maybe that's a big bush, a tree. I don't know. And then finally they say, when you get there, there'll be a white door. Okay. You see a couple gray doors, and they might have bushes and tree combinations. You're like, did I get to three? I don't know. And so tentatively, usually my wife says, why don't you go make sure it's okay, because she's always very frightened. So I get out of the car, perhaps. And you kind of knock kind of softly in case it's like a mistake, you know. The person comes, you could just be like, just here to say hello to you or something. You're going to sneak back in the car. You know, this is always very tenuous. But this, I think with Scripture, it's much more specific than this, okay? It's more than just finding a house. This would, I think a better way of looking at it is if I was telling you to go meet somebody. Have you ever picked someone up at the airport and you did not know them from Adam? You had no idea who they were, okay? Imagine you're going to the airport. And you say to the, you know, this person you're looking for, his name is Bill. Okay, well, there's going to be a lot of Bills, but you know it's a man, okay? So that's half of the people at the airport aren't going to be it. And you go a little further, and they say, okay, when you see the person, they have glasses. Okay, a man with glasses. Okay, now we're down to what? Yeah, 12 of the men, maybe, yeah. And they say, you know, his hair is kind of short. Well, short hair is kind of in style these days, if you notice, okay? But this limits it down further. If you see someone that looks like a Bill, perhaps, and they have glasses and they have long hair, you'd be like, this is not the guy. So you keep going. Okay, the person has a limp. It gets a little more specific here, but you could find someone that has a leg that fell asleep or something, you know? And they close with this detail that seals the deal. They're wearing a Cutler jersey. Well, there's not too many people like that. No one in our state's going to be doing, not very many people. I'm sorry. Is it too soon? I'm sorry. So you put together all these descriptions when you get to the airport, and it leads you to that one person. Because you're not going to find two people that matches all those descriptions, are you? And this is the way Scripture prophecy is. It's going to stack up descriptor after descriptor after descriptor. You're going to put them all together, and when you're done, it can only point to one person. It can't point to two or three or four. You understand how this works? Okay, let's look at the Scripture. The first description is going to be his birth. His birth. Specific details of his birth. From the Old Testament, it's going to talk about the place. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler of Israel, whose going forth hath been from of old, from everlasting. So we have the place described in Micah 5:2. It's interesting is it talks about which Bethlehem. There's actually two Bethlehems. Okay, Bethlehem of Ephrathah is a separate location. It's a very, very small place. Not too many people born there. So we have our scale is narrowed on what we're looking for here. Also interesting at this time is that Christ wasn't supposed to be born there, but because of the census that was being taken, Mary and Joseph were forced to move there. So here we have prophecy pushing them to a certain place. Okay. Notice, secondly, the family. The Bible describes, okay, we have the place. Now let's look at the person and see what kind of a family they have. We know in Genesis 3:15 it points towards Christ. talks about after Adam and Eve had sinned, and it said Christ or God's talking to the man and the woman, and says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Her seed. Think about this. How many times in Scripture does it talk about a seed being a woman's seed and not a man's seed? This is it. Only in reference to evil you find this. I think this alone points towards the virgin birth of Christ, because it's not the man's seed, but it's the woman's seed. So we have, he comes from the seed of the woman, okay? Now, Isaiah 7:10 talks about there would be a sign, and he's talking to Ahaz. Ahaz is in a time of turmoil, and God tells him he's going to give him a sign. He says, and he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you weary my God also? And therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So, we have from the seed of the woman here. Also, it talks about in Scripture how it's from the lineage of Shem. Now, who is Shem? Think about this. Bible trivia here. If you remember, with Noah, he had three kids. Okay, three sons. And so the whole world comes from one of those three kids. So at this point, God's going to narrow it down. It'll be the line of Shem. Not Ham, not Japheth, Shem. So we narrow it down to a third of the world's population here. He goes on with more descriptions. Talks about how he'll be a son of Abraham. Okay, so from this Shem, we have the connection, the line of Abraham specifically. Now, Abraham has eight kids. So we want to eliminate 7/8 of them. Okay, so we're going to pick the line of Isaac. And from Isaac, you have many more descendants, but it just talks about Jacob and Jacob's descendants. Now, Jacob has how many descendants? Jacob will become Israel. You have the 12 tribes, right? The 12 descendants that come from him. So we're going to whack off 11 of those. Okay, we want one of those. Talks about the tribe of Judah. Okay, once again, we get more narrow and more precise. And from that, we have the family of Jesse. Now Jesse has how many kids? He has 8, right? And they have a youngest one, the one that people don't think much of. He's out in the field keeping the sheep. Okay, that's not a glamorous thing back. We would think, oh, keeping the sheep, how nice. They're fluffy. You can pet them. Yeah, this is a great occupation. No, this is the minimum wage. I mean, this is burger flipping stuff right here. Okay, to just put it in perspective of what's going on. They didn't think much of him, David, perhaps at the time. But that's the one God chose because of his humble heart. And so we narrow it down. We have from the house and lineage of David. So genealogically, we're narrowing it down here. Okay, we're all the way through point number one. All right. The next area we look at is to also narrow it down even more would be Daniel's timeline. Daniel's timeline. In Galatians, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, and made under the law." So there was a specific time when this had to happen. There's a specific timetable. Okay? I would like to read for you from the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Now, the background on Daniel 9. The Jews were supposed to live according to the covenant God had made with them. He made some stipulations. You keep my commands, I'll make it rain. You keep my commands, I'll make sure no one attacks you. I'll protect you, because they're in the middle of a bunch of large nations around them. They're a land bridge between three continents. You have Europe, you have Asia, and you have Africa below them. And it goes through that narrow strip. And Solomon makes a toll road out of it, and he gets rich in the process. But that's neither here nor there. But they've broken God's covenant. They've broken God's laws. They go into captivity. First, you have the Assyrian captivity for the northern tribes. And the southern tribes are carried off in the Babylonian captivity. The temple's destroyed, and they're distressed. They're out of the land. They can't keep God's covenant, and they are very, very upset. And among this feeling, God's going to come to Daniel and give him this prophecy, and it will give the people of Israel hope. Now, I don't want to candy coat this for you. Many think that Daniel 9, these three verses, are some of the hardest verses in the Bible to understand. They're very, very deep. Okay? So I'm giving you the Clef Notes. This is the Reader's Digest version of Scripture. This is the Potter paraphrase. I'm going to simplify this because we want to talk about a Messiah from this, okay? Now, if you want in-depth teaching, if you want to know the fullness sense, you can talk to Jim Huizinga or John Rambler in their Sunday school class. I think you guys cover like half a verse a semester or something like that, I've heard. But they go in-depth and they get to the roots of all this, and so maybe they would take this on someday, or maybe they already have, I don't know. But we're gonna look through this and we're gonna hit the high points on this, okay? So Daniel chapter 9, this is the prophecy that God gives to Daniel to reassure him. Daniel 9, verse 24. And it reads, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 80 days and 2 weeks. So 7 and 80, that's a score is 20. So you have 60 and 2. So you have 69. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 80 days and 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war of desolation are determined. So, that sounds like a mouthful, doesn't it? Let's work through this. It divides up the time into 70 weeks. Now, a week can be, we know a week has 7 days. There's 7 days in a week. But in Hebrew, this is talking about years. So a set of 7 years, because 7 was a number of completion. So they would use week to talk about 7 years. Okay, you with me so far? Some of you, okay, those of you who aren't in the food coma. The rest of you, I say, welcome back. But let's see what we can do. So we have a 70-week period. So between, it says at first, there will be a decree to rebuild the temple. That's the first thing. There will be a decree to rebuild the temple. So here Israel is, and they're in a time of captivity. Okay, they're outside the land. They want to go back. And so they're told, this day will come. There will be a decree at which time you will return. You will rebuild Jerusalem. You will rebuild the temple. It'll be difficult times. It says troublous times. And so we look at Scripture. We go back in the book of Ezra. And Artaxerxes I will tell Ezra to return and to rebuild the temple. And this is 457 B.C. Okay? So here we have this first prophecy fulfilled. They return, they'll rebuild the temple. Now, it talks about how it's going to be in troublous times, difficult times. Remember when they're rebuilding? Remember they have one hand they're working with and one hand they're holding a sword with because they're in constant fear of outside forces coming in. I don't know if you remember the... you have a... They're going to rebuild the wall. They rebuild the temple. They call them the Zen construction team, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And they rebuild the wall. They rebuild the infrastructure. They rebuild the worship, okay? But this is times of great difficulty. So this prophecy of Daniel, 70th week, this is when it kicks off, when this decree is made. And so I point to Artaxerxes I in 457 B.C. Now, remember the number 69. There are 69 weeks from the time that this decree is made and they begin to build to the time when the Messiah would come. Okay, so you can check my math on this. From the time 457 B.C. until Christ comes, you're looking at 483 years. So we have a 483-year gap between the temple being rebuilt, the decree for the temple to be rebuilt, and the Messiah being revealed. You have a 483-year gap in there. You can check my math afterwards if you'd like. I'll give you all my calculations. It's impressive. We have a 483-year gap. So, after 483 years, where does that put us? That is AD 27. Anyone think about AD 27? Well, we look in the book of Luke in chapter 3, and we read in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar," and it goes on to describe Christ, what happened. So, we have AD 27, which also lines up with the 15th year of Tiberius. We know historically that's the same time. Okay, Luke gives us that detail. Now, what happens in the year AD 27? Well, in that same chapter where it mentions Tiberius' 15th year reign, it talks about how Christ was baptized as an example. Remember, he's baptized, he comes out of the water, the Father speaks, "Behold, my Son in whom I'm well pleased, the Spirit descends as a dove." Do you see how this works? The 483 years, the 15th year of Tiberius, and also at the same time Messiah is revealed, Christ will be baptized. And so I think the timeline is very specific. Him being revealed lines up with Daniel's 70th week. I think there's no way around this. I mean, I don't know how else to, if you take the scriptures literally, this is what number you come to. I'm not a deep theologian, but I'll tell you, the numbers line up. I don't know how else to interpret this. So we see that Messiah will be revealed. The next thing is, it talks about how Messiah shall be cut off. Messiah is crucified. The term it uses here, cut off, okay, this isn't someone that falls asleep and dies. The cut off is referring to a violent death. You think about Christ on the cross, what was this? This is the violent death, his atonement. We think about the cross, and I think we almost have this glamorous picture in our mind of it, right? Everyone's proud of the cross. You get a cross necklace, you got the cross tattoo, you're legit, right? You're a real Christian, you've got the cross. In first century times, the cross wasn't something that you would glory in, okay? It was meant to be a very painful and shameful death. They would crucify you on a hill, perhaps in the middle of an intersection, so that everyone that went by would see you, and they would know what you did, and it would be a warning to them. So here Christ is, and he dies a very painful, shameful death, something that believers would identify in emptying themselves. So it talks about how Messiah is cut off, and then the next prophecy is, and it says, after this, Jerusalem will be destroyed. Now, what happens in AD 70? If you look at the timeline, in AD 7, the people rise up against the Roman government. They're unhappy, and they're dissatisfied. The Romans come in and just bulldoze the place and destroy it completely. So here we have the timeline from Daniel, and it fits like a glove. It has to. And so I'm going to say, based on this timeline, the timetable that God gives us, I'm going to say that Christ has to be the Messiah if you're an Old Testament saint reading Scripture. All right. We get to our third proof. Isaiah 53, which I read earlier. Isaiah 53, the passage is referred to as the suffering servant. The suffering servant. And I believe if you line up the suffering servant in Christ's life, it has to be the same person. Now, many unbelievers will say the suffering servant's talking about Israel in general. Israel is all suffering. You really have a hard time making that work. You have to really force that into the text. The text doesn't read that way. It talks about how the person is accused falsely, and when they're accused, they open not their mouth. Can you remember a time in Israel's history when they weren't accused of something that they didn't open their mouth and they couldn't stop talking? So I think this really doesn't fit. If you look at the descriptions in the passage and the chapters before and after, I think it has to be a specific person. So we look at the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, and I'll read you some verses, verse 5 and 6. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." It talks about how he was wounded. He was bruised. It talks about his stripes. You think about how Christ was beaten and whipped and how that would have left stripe marks on his body. But I think the the specific reference here is to the vicarious atonement. The vicarious atonement. Vicarious, think about it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who did Christ die for? Did he die for himself? Had he committed any wrongs or any sins? Of course not. He died in our place. That's what the word vicarious means. In our place, he suffered and died. Now, I know a little bit about things being done vicariously. Okay, this is a concept that goes on all the time in our society. We just don't use that fancy word for it. It's a fancy term that's theological, vicarious. But it means doing something in someone else's place. Now, most preachers you'll talk to will tell you, if they have their choice between doing a funeral or doing a wedding, the funeral is a much easier ceremony. And you know why that is? Because at the wedding, a lot of times, everyone has their hopes, their dreams, their aspirations, and invariably, there's always the mother, and her wedding wasn't that great, but someday her daughter's will be the best because she wants to vicariously enjoy it through her daughter, right? So sometimes mothers have all these things that have to be done, and the stress level rises, and then somehow you pull it off, and everyone's happy in the end. But just think about that. The parent that wants to vicariously enjoy something through their child. Or a father, his son has to play the best sports possible because when he was a kid, he didn't have that opportunity. He had to work. He didn't have a time to goof off and play sports. Or, I shouldn't say goofing off. I don't hurt anyone's feelings here. But he doesn't want this to be, I missed out, so my son's going to be the best, whatever. You know, and he's going to coach his son and yell at his son and make his son the best because he has to enjoy that through his son. Do you see how this works? I'll give you one more illustration. And this is a very cruel one. When I was in school, we had a long, long class. And, as the winter grinds on, you kind of survive and you make do and you can do things to keep yourself awake. I used to chew gum. I went through many packs of gum, try to stay awake. But it was the end of the semester. And the sun was shining. It was just about the time of finals, okay? It's about the time you don't care anymore. Or for those of you who are seniors, it's just the ambition is gone, right? You're like, study, why bother? It's too late for that. This was that time, and I had lost all hope or ambition of doing well in this class, and the teacher was going on and on. And we were on the third floor at the main building at Maranatha in the Fine Arts Hall, which is way upstairs. And the teacher, because it was so nice outside, the teacher went over, and he propped open. There's a large door there, and he props it open. Okay? And so he said to us this statement, I'm opening this door so that you can look outside and vicariously enjoy the outdoors. I thought, how many cuts do I have left? I don't want to vicariously enjoy it. I want to enjoy it for myself. Vicariously, this is what Christ did. Christ died vicariously. He died on our behalf. Through him, we have forgiveness of sins. Through him, God's wrath is stayed from our sins. And God will not punish us because Christ met the need and Christ satisfied it vicariously on our behalf. So this is what we get from this text. I'd like to read a little further in the text. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We see from this that Christ was completely innocent of all the charges, and that was even stated by Pilate. There's nothing you've done wrong, but people are upset, and I want to keep the people happy. So we see this. If you would have been in the first century, you'd see Christ. He lived innocently, and yet he's a prisoner, and he doesn't need to justify himself to them. He was cut off from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Here we have the term cut off again. The term cut off is very specific. It's referring to someone who was violently killed. And it talks about how Christ was completely innocent of any charges, and yet he still died on our behalf. Let's get to the conclusion of this. Someone did a mathematical calculation. The Old Testament's written over a 1,000-year period of time. It's 500 years before Christ was born. Someone did a calculation. If 8 prophecies about Christ, written 500 years ahead of time, if you could make 8 prophecies about one person come true, 500 years after the fact, what would be the mathematical odds? They figured out the mathematical odds are 10 to the 17th power. 10 to the 17th power. So someone did an equivalency. If you can imagine how big the state of Texas is, very large place, right? You can drive and drive and drive. You don't run out of real estate. Imagine the state of Texas. Now imagine if you covered it in silver dollars, and the silver dollars were stacked 2 feet deep. Okay? And imagine that you get a magic marker, and you put an X on one of them, and you drop it somewhere in the state. And then imagine that you have a blind man, okay? Maybe he lives in El Paso or Fort Worth or something like this. And you said, I want you to go pick up a silver dollar for me. And he picked it up, and it was the one with the X. That's the same probability of all of these prophecies, of 8 of these prophecies coming true. So it's amazing, and I think you can only draw one conclusion. Christ had to be the Messiah. There's no way around it. Now, some people will say, now wait a minute. How do we know that as they met him and got to know him, they didn't just write stuff about his life as it was going on? How do we know this? Is this possible that they could have seen what was going on with him and been like, I'm really impressed by him. I'm going to write a prediction about him, you know, as he's doing it. And then we'll just use this to go by and we'll say how amazing he is. How do we know for a fact that this isn't what happened? Well, we have several ways of knowing. Probably the best way is called the Septuagint. I don't know if you know what the Septuagint is. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay, so for the Greeks that couldn't read the original Hebrew language, they made a translation for them. We have copies of early Septuagints. We have copies of Septuagints written, copied from the Old Testament, and we can historically document this, written 250 years before Christ was born. We have copies of Septuagints that quote the Old Testament prophecies. So I don't know how you escape the prophecies being of Christ. I don't know how you work around that. Because if you have a problem with the 500-year-old book, the 250-year-old one, we can document. Okay? Historians agree on this. There's no way around it. Altogether, if you look at all the scriptures, I cherry-picked some of my favorite today. But if you look at all the scriptural prophecies, there are well over 300 prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. There are well over 300 prophecies. The conclusion I come to is, beyond a doubt, Christ was the Messiah. He is the Son of God come in human form. Question here. If you agree with me, perhaps mentally, do you agree with your life? Do you agree with your heart? Do you really acknowledge him as the Son of God, the Christ? Question for you. Have you ever put your faith and trust in him? Have you allowed him to vicariously atone for your sins? Have you allowed his death to cover your sins on your behalf because you could not save yourself? Question number one. Question number two. Do you acknowledge his lordship in your day-to-day life? Okay. Head knowledge, I know he's the Messiah, the one, the Son of God. But in my life, do I live that way? If I were to say right now to you, there's a terrible burning inferno in this building and I'm heading for a door because it's very dangerous. How many of you would be worried? Probably not too many. Because I don't look very worried, do I? I'm smiling, right? I'm not panicking at all. Because I don't really believe it, do I? Now, if I said that same thing, there's a terrible burning inferno, and then I head from this exit over here at great haste, I'm going to guess panic's going to set into this room, is it not? Because you're going to see that I believe what I'm saying. It's the same with your life. We all say that Christ is Lord. We all say that he was God and man in the flesh. We say these things are true. The question is he the Lord of your life? Are you putting it into action? Question, have you worshipped him today? Have you prayed at all today? Did you thank Him for the day? Did you thank Him for your salvation? When's the last time you prayed at all? Do you give to Him? Is your Christianity about giving sacrificially? Are you giving of your time? Are you giving of your talents? Are you giving of your treasure? Are you making Him Lord of your life? Is He just Lord in general, or is He Lord of you? Are you sacrificing? Does your Bible have cobwebs on it? I hope that you open it at some point. You're reading it. I hope you're meditating on what it has to say. I hope that you take time and allow Him to speak to you and speak to your heart, and you speak to Him through prayer. I hope that goes on with you regularly. Question: are you spreading His glory? Are you sharing with others about your Lord? Are you proud of Him? I mean, we have no trouble talking about all kinds of goofy things, don't we? I can get discussions. You just name a big name figure in the news, and everyone has an opinion. We're all about this. What about Christ, though? Do we talk about Him? Is He important to us? Do we share Him with others? One more question. What about your life? If He's really God and you must follow Him, is there sin in your life? Is there sin that you're not confessing? Is there something that you're holding in that you know displeases Him? If He really is the Messiah, if He really is the Son of God, if you believe that in your heart, it must affect how you act, should it not? And I hope it's affecting the way you're acting. Let's stand together.